Jesus said to one of his disciples, "Have I been with you so long and you have not known me?" That's quite a remarkable statement. He said that to Philip, one of his disciples. What did he mean by that statement to Philip? I've been with you so long and you have not known me. This would be a very puzzling thing to have had that said to you, especially if you were with Jesus for several years. You heard him speak. You saw what he did. You saw how he conducted himself. You saw how he treated people in general. You saw how he treated the public. And you were also a recipient of his own good treatment of you and his grace. People saw that. And that's what John said, you know, we have seen his truth and his grace. And they saw this for a period of time, and they were intensely involved with him, and yet he makes the statement that you have been with me so long, and yet you do not know me. Now, the whole question centered around the statement that Jesus made starting in John chapter 12, where Jesus made about where he was going. Let's notice this in John chapter 12, verse 33. Actually, it's John, I said 12, it's John 13. I marked that down wrong. John 13, verse 33. He said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. And you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And so now I say to you," so I'm telling you that also, "that where am I going, you cannot come." And of course, he was speaking about his approaching death, which was going to take place the very next day. And of course, his resurrection from the dead, his ascendancy up to heaven, that's where he was going to go. And that they could not go there, at least not at that time, because they would not be resurrected and given a spirit body at that time. So he says there's something he left them. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, this new commandment that he was giving them, and one that he personally demonstrated, was to be the identifying characteristic of his disciples. It wasn't going to be the situation where Jesus, being physically present with them, performing miracles, preaching, them following him, being his disciples and attendants, and wherever he went, they learned from him and did his bidding, whatever he said, saw him as a teacher, and they were the disciples. This is not going to be this way anymore. He says, "I'm not going to be with you anymore." So the way it is now, where you are with me, we travel around the countryside from city to city, and we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we do all of these many things. It's not the way it's going to be anymore. He says, "So I'm leaving this with you, and here's the way it needs to be, and this needs to be the hallmark or the identifying sign between you and all people will know then that you are my disciples, not because I am with you anymore." That's not going to happen. I'm not going to be with you physically present, but this has to happen. "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. And by this, all men shall know that you are my disciples." Peter brings up the same question, verse 36. "Then Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?'" Now, Peter, actually, he's the one who introduces the subject. Philip was the last one, and it is to Philip's question that he really focuses in on. This question, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus said to him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." And he said, "Now you're not quite going to follow me, not the way you think." He said, "But I left you a commandment. This is the important thing. This is what I want you to do. and this is going to be the identifying mark or sign then that you should have, that people are going to know that you are my disciples. It's not going to be because you're following me around the countryside. It's going to be because you're doing this toward each other, and people will see this. In my Father's house, verse 2, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So he's telling them, I'm going. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now he makes that statement. Now another disciple comes in at this point. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus then replied, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now he's starting to focus in on something here that he perceives that they have missed. But there's a whole way here that was exemplified in what Jesus himself did and the way he conducted himself toward them. If you had, in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So that now you know him because you've seen me. Now Philip, this is when Philip comes in and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. So it shows that they're missing something really big here in the discussion. And Jesus then makes the statement, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? Do not you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak, and so on. He goes on to explain all of that. They did not know where he was going. There were a lot of things that they didn't know where he was going in other ways. That is, they seemed to have lost sight of his objectives, his goals, his intentions. And so he begins then with this chapter 14, goes on through chapters 15 and 16, the next two chapters, to tell them what this is all about. We'll come back to some of that in just a moment. But the discussion ends up this way. I want to help you to understand this, because we read this and we don't see any really, let's say, idea that is necessarily connected or joined together here. We see a lot of ideas which are very nice and a lot of things that we get out of it. But I want to just put it together as a whole for you to tell you what it is he's really saying. And it had to do with the way, what their relationship was going to be from then on. Because it was going to be different than the way it was before. And this is important news to them. So he says then, the discussion ends up this way in chapter 16 and verse 17. He says this. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I'm going to tell you something. He says, let me explain this to you. This is the way he's putting it. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And he goes on to explain that a woman in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish or joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you have sorrow. And he makes the most remarkable statement in verse 23. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. and that your joy may be full. Now he says everything's going to be put on a little bit different basis now. Up until now, you haven't even asked. He says, here's the way it's going to have to be from now on. It's going to be my disciples. I'm not going to be here anymore. You're going to have to start asking. And you ask whatever you ask the Father in my name, you will receive. And so he's putting something over on them. And in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and came into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said, see, now you are speaking plainly. You are using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. And by this we believe you came forth from God. And so Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Really? Okay. And now he was a little bit skeptical over the fact that they even at that time, that they didn't fully grasp what was going on. What he's telling them, as we just alluded to, they were going to have now a relationship with the Father. They did have a better idea at the end of the discussion what he was talking about, as they admitted in verse 29. He said, now I think we understand what you're saying. You're going away. That's what they really got that point. You're going away. And you're going back to where you came from. And the point he's making in this whole discussion is what Jesus will do with them, how he will use them, what he expects of them, what his relationship will be with them. He says, for instance, starting way back in chapter 14, he will come and live, come into them and live in them. He says, the Father will come and live within you. They will learn to do everything through Christ, as he explains in John 15, and the whole analogy of the vine and the branches, where he says, look, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He's telling them, here's the footing it's all going to be put on from now on. You can do nothing without me. He says, you have to really understand that. This is the way it's going to be from this point on. I'm not going to be here. But you have to be tied into the vine. The Father will live within you. Christ, I will live within you. You can't do anything without you. He says, I have loved you. That's kind of hard for people to believe, isn't it? Sometimes, that God has loved us. He says, I have called you friends, he explains in chapter 15. Then he goes on to say, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you, as we just read. In fact, he says this three times in this whole discourse. He says, greater works than I do, you will do. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know what he's doing here? You can go along with a person for a long period of time, which they did. And you can take a relationship for granted. And you can operate in that relationship at a certain level for a certain period of time. But this is not what Christ was after. He wanted something more. What he is doing, that Jesus is making statements. He is describing what he expected from that point on in this relationship. And it was going to go further than anything that they had ever expected. And he even told them. He said in chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. He said, I just want you to believe me on this. I know it's hard for you to understand this. Chapter 16, verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, that is God's Spirit, he's going to send. And then the world is going to be convicted of sin and so on. What he's saying is, it's not to your advantage that I stay here. and remain in this relationship that we have had in the past 3.5 years. It is more advantageous, it is better for you, that if I go away, then I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell inside of you. Now that's what he's saying to them. This thing was going to be taken to a whole new level. And he's trying to help them to understand that. So what he is describing here in these 3 very important chapters, just before he is arrested and before he is crucified, he is describing here the relationship between him and them on the deepest level. That's what he's describing here. On what level do you relate? The Bible itself tells us that there are several ways in which people relate to God. And I think some that we would automatically understand. The Bible speaks about the relationship between God and man. Now that's on one level, where man acknowledges that there is God. He recognizes that there is a God. He may not know a great deal about it, but he knows that if God ever did anything, he'd better listen. So you have a God-man relationship. The Bible also explains a master-servant relationship. Just tell me what to do, and I will do it. Now that's a very commendable attitude, I would say. However, there's a little bit more to it than that. There's the shepherd and the sheep relationship. The shepherd provides for us. He will lead us in the green pastures. He protects us and all the things that a good shepherd does. So that's described. There's the father-child, our father-children. He will teach us. He will treat us like children. We become heirs of his. He will help us to grow up. He will watch over us. He will love us. And that relationship is also described. But there's another relationship which goes far beyond that, that he also describes with his church. And that is the one of husband and wife. Now we can begin to see that we have the relationship between us and God being described on a very, very deep level here, between, as it says, husband and wife. So this implies one of romance, excitement, lovers even. But it also means that we know each other very intimately and on the deepest level. So I'm asking the question I'm posing today, considering everything that Christ says here, what then is your relationship with God? Personally, what is your relationship with God? I would say probably it's on the same level as your relationship with other people. Perhaps those who are the closest to you. Those who are the closest to you. How do we relate? I've known a lot of people. I've seen it in some families where it's a matter of, well, let's just get down to business. You do your part, I'll do my part. This is how we survive. I go to work and earn the money. You take care of the house. Kids, you be good. Don't cause us any trouble. In other words, life is kind of tough, isn't it? Some families relate that way. And it doesn't go, perhaps it might go a little bit deeper than that, but maybe not much more than that. There can be different levels of relationship. And there are relationships, of course, which violate all kinds of laws and principles, in which a lot of things tend to go wrong. There's a relationship here that Christ describes that he has with his church. For it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. And then the wife, see that she submit herself to her own husband. Now realize this has to do with husbands and wives, of course, but he is describing the relationship that he has with his church. Now, why is he saying this? Well, I think it's understandable. this is what he wants. This is something that he desires, and this is something that he is working toward. You can begin to see then when he came down that he established a relationship, and he spoke of this kind of a relationship. He said in chapter 15 of John, verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." And he spoke of it in these terms. Some people who claim to know God really don't. Sometimes they're strung out on feeling and emotion, and they're more interested in how Jesus will care for them, how Jesus may give them something that they need or satisfy some emotional need within them. And so therefore you tend to find certain branches of religion going off into more of an emotional side of things, because it tends to satisfy that need within people. Now, there is a need there, but some people simply don't take it much further than that, just to understand just what it is he wants, and why that really does not satisfy, really, in the way that he intended. I want to refer first, let's start with 1 John chapter 2, in verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." What does it mean to know him? Well, it means obviously more than simply acknowledging him. It means to know him. I mean, really know him. Now, we have that concept, we have this idea in religion today. Well, they know Christ. Well, that's fine and good, but he's saying right here, on the other hand, those who claim to know him really don't know him if they don't keep his commandments. And if you really knew Christ, if you really knew him, I mean really deep down knew him, what he was all about, what he stood for, what he came to die for, you would not think about disobeying any of his commandments. Let me tell you, you wouldn't want to disobey any of his commandments. That's the basis of the relationship that we have here. You simply wouldn't want to do that. Now, if we're going to disregard what Christ says, then we really don't know him. It's only lip service. And one day it will become clear to him, because he's going to want to know how you really feel about him. And how you really feel about him is going to be borne out in what you do. And he made the statement very clearly. He says, "Now, if you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's what he said. Here we begin to find then obeying God comes then from more than just a master bond servant relationship, but it's one that comes from, let's say, a relationship where you know how that person really feels about you. That changes things. That changes a lot of things for us. It's not a matter of, well, just tell me what to do and I will do it. Jesus knew that will not last. He knew that, okay, I'll tell them what to do and they'll just do it. Christ saw over and over again back in the times of the Old Testament, this did not work. Just tell them what to do and they will do it. No, they didn't. He said, "There is not a heart in them to keep my commandments." He recognized that. So he knew then that heart had to change. David made the statement. He said, "Oh, how I love thy law." David didn't say, "You know, just tell me what your law is and I'll do my best to keep it." You know, that's not what he said. He said, "Oh, how I love thy law." I want to turn to a couple of statements in Psalm 119. And it shows an approach of this man who is said to have had, to be a person, rather, a man after God's own heart. Now, that's a very interesting statement of itself, because David was a man after God's own heart. It didn't say David was led a perfect in everything that he did. We're not going to be led a perfect in everything that we do. That's not the point. But he said he was a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 119, verse 97, for instance, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." Now, I can't imagine David saying, "Boy, I better start thinking about this. If I don't, something might happen to me." I just can't see David operating on that basis, on that level. It's something that he had a deep feeling for, a deep love for. He did not want to forsake it. He was doing this because deep down, this is what he wanted to do. This was something that was on his mind. Now, if a person says, "Well, I'll do it because God commanded," I think that's quite commendable. And that's the way God's law is typically portrayed by a lot of people. That is, well, I better obey God. It's that master-bondservant relationship. Let me say that master-bondservant relationship is a real relationship. I don't want to take away anything from that, because we ought to understand that this is what we are. We are his bondservants, but we choose to be his bondservants. We're there in that relationship because we want to, and we do see in the law where a servant who was released, and because he had been previously indebted and bonded then to a master, where he had to serve that master, and his master says, "Okay, I'm letting you go. I'm releasing you. You can go. You're free. You're debt free." And the man says, "You know, I like it here. I'm here because, and I'll stay not because I have to. I'll stay because I want to." That's in the law. That's in Exodus, chapter 21, where God gives his precepts, gives his law. And he says, "All right, you go out to the doorpost, you take a little thing, you put a hole in his ear." You might say, "Oh, that hurts. All kids are doing that all the time now anyway." Put a hole in his ear and says, "Okay." He's doing that voluntarily, saying, "I am bonded to you, but I'm here now because that is what I want to do." You see, that's what David did. He was there because he really wanted to be. Now, verse 65, he says this. I think it's 165. That's why that doesn't look very good here. Verse 165. "Now, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Now, this is quite amazing. This is quite amazing. Great peace. Why does the person have great peace? Nothing offends them. Nothing causes them to stumble. Now, I think we would all be hurt or stumbled in some way or another. But why? Why? It says great peace. It doesn't say just peace. It says great peace. Well, first, the first concern here is about God. The person says, "I'm going to obey God because I love God." And what can somebody else do? What somebody else does is not going to get to me. They can't. Now, if I was here because I really didn't want to be here, if I was simply out, you know, if I felt under some obligation, you know, in that sense, then, yeah, I would suggest, yeah, you could stumble. You could be offended. What if you're there because, you know, you love God? What's going to make you stumble? What's going to offend you? We're talking about digging deeper. We're talking about moving to a whole level of a relationship where you do have great peace. And nothing is going to cause you to become offended or stumble. I obey God because I want to. Not because I think he's going to do something to me if I don't. Not because others expect it of me. Not because not because I'm made to be here by somebody. Nobody's making anybody be here. As Paul said, it's the love of God that constrains us or compels us. That should be the big and the overriding motive in what we do. You're secure in that relationship. It is on a deep level. And it's on such a deep level that for me then to falter or to be offended over what somebody else does or doesn't do, while you're too secure in that relationship. You're so secure that what somebody else does or doesn't do, it's not going to turn you away from him. All right, now if you turned away from him in any way, then I think we need to take a look at, why am I here? Let's notice in verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. So what is he saying? He said, well, it doesn't matter what anybody does. He said, I'm going to keep your precepts. I'm still going to be wholehearted about this. It's not going to diminish my attitude. It's not going to diminish my fervor. It's not going to diminish my zeal. One little bit from obeying God because of what somebody does. He suggests here, the proud have forged, or they have manufactured, they've devised a lie against me. And that is something that would cause a person to doubt. Abel was a man after God's own heart. He knew his heart. That is, David knew God's heart. David knew what God's heart was all about. He knew and experienced that level of a relationship. And you can see this in everything that he writes. That here was a man who was in this thing with every fiber of his being. Verse 58, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. He could expect that. When we pray, let me ask you something. Whenever we pray, do we entreat God with your whole heart? Or do we say, well, I don't want to ask this out loud because I might hear myself saying it. And if I do, then I might have to believe it. If we do that, we kind of hedge on what we ask. It's not nice to ask. We're always, well, don't be too forward in asking. We're kind of brought up that way. David says, I entreated God with my whole heart. That's the way he approached this. There were no reservations. There was nothing there that said, look, I don't know if I ought to ask God this. Maybe I ought to just not even ask him. Hey, I'll just sort of let it go. Maybe I'll just sort of squelch this. I'll just sort of put it down inside of me and I won't even talk to him about it. That's not the relationship God wants us to have. Verse 10, Psalm 119. With my whole heart I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. David knew that he wasn't going to just throw off the yoke immediately, but he knew he could wander. He could drift from those commandments. He says, don't even let me do that. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with it with the whole heart. That was the way David lived with God. That was his relationship. Give me verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Does that sound like a person who felt like, I just have to make myself keep God's law, I just have to do that. I know it's hard sometimes, but I just don't want to keep God's law, but I'll make myself do it. That's not what you see here. He says, I am so happy, I am so glad. He says, I love God, and I love God's law and everything he says. Now, that's the approach he had, and that's the approach that you're going to find that God's going to have under the new covenant when he says, I really need to put this law into their hearts and into their minds. And so there has to be a real change. We'll talk about that change in just a second. Look in chapter 3:10. I'm going to move over here. Get back to the, well, we are talking about the same question, about the level of relationship that we have toward God and toward Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I may know him. How? Now, this is not a superficial acquaintance. This is not a God-man relationship. He wanted to know God. He wanted to know God completely. He understood what Jesus said in John chapter 17, in verse 3, that eternal life is this, that is to know the eternal God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. We're not talking about a superficial acquaintance. We're not talking about to simply know about a person. Let's notice how he describes it here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I'll do whatever I have to be able to attain to the resurrection of the dead, because that's where he really wanted to be. The first thing he talks about here is the power of his resurrection, to know that. To know that. What are we talking about when we're talking about the power of his resurrection? Let me see if I can go through this as quickly as I can for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, he says, then it's something that you and I can experience and should experience. But not in a way that some people do it, that is, perhaps in an emotional way or some outward display necessarily. It's not what he's talking about. In verse 18, I'm breaking into a thought, that you may know. Well, what is it that you may know? Skip down to verse 19. These are one of these long sentences that Paul uses here. Verse 19, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. This is the same mighty power that he worked in Christ when Christ was raised from the dead. Christ was changed from a dead body to a spirit body with eternal life. That's the power that he's talking about here. And he is talking about that you and I might also know what that exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, to the working of his mighty power. And as it works in him, it also works in us. We read in chapter 3 and verse 16 of the same chapter, the same book rather, that he talks about being strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. What I'm coming to is this, and there's only to you two or three scriptures, but it's going to point out one solid truth that we all need to go on, is that the heart simply is not going to change unless Jesus Christ dwells inside that person. And we're talking about the heart changing, not just outward behavior. We're talking about the heart changing. The heart has to change. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Romans 8 and verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We're talking about life. The body is dead. Then because of sin. Now, at one time, we were alive to sin. Now, Paul explains this in Romans, so he's finishing up here after about a 3 or 4 chapter discourse, which, trust me, I'm not going to get into right now, but you've got to be able to tie it all in, because it's quite significant what he's saying here. We were alive to sin once and dead to Christ. Now we are alive and we have life. We have life. And we have life because he dwells in us. Now, what does that life do? Now, it does give us life. There's no question about that. But that life also has a very strong direction. In verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if you live according to the Spirit, if you live according to the Spirit, that's okay, now there's life. We have an essence here. We have another power here that we're talking about. The deeds of the body die. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And now he's alluding to this Father and the Son relationship that he's speaking about here. Being led by the Spirit of God. Look, folks, we've got to really somehow be moved. We've got to somehow sense the presence of God. We've got to know the presence of God as he dwells within us. Not in an emotional way. Let me tell you something. God's Spirit is not an emotion. I explain this to people before they're baptized. Now, when I lay hands on you and I ask God to provide to you the Holy Spirit, I want you to understand something. If you feel emotional about that, that's not the Holy Spirit. I really want you to understand that. The Holy Spirit transfers the mind of God. You may feel really good. Matter of fact, you may feel cold. Depends on how cold the water is. Now, it can be an emotional time because you personally feel good about that. And you may feel very powerful, very strongly about that. Now, God does help that part of our heart, but it never becomes uncontrollable in the way it is exhibited in some areas today. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, what does this mean? This has to do with, let's say, a son can, in the most intimate way, call out to his father. It is a very personal thing. It's not just, well, it's a general thing. God's sort of the father of all of mankind. God's sort of the father, maybe, of all Christians. This is not what it's talking about. All that may be sort of true. What he's talking about here is that personal relationship. Wow. And that child feels safe. A child feels secure. A child feels that it can tell its daddy anything. That child has the complete involvement of his dad. His dad's not looking over his shoulder to the TV set, you know, while he's talking with his kids. He's focused right in on that child. That child is focused in on his dad. And there is that one-on-one relationship where, I mean, there's a bond there. There's a bond. You don't get the idea of fear. No fear. Complete peace, complete security. That's what the word Abba means. So I just really want to take the time to describe that, because you've been given, that's the spirit of the relationship here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. And indeed, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We'll talk about that suffering in just a moment, because that's one of the ways in which we know God and God knows us. What does this mean, then? It means that we will have to change. That is, the power of God changes you. It changes your heart. The heart is the thoughts, the intent, the motive, the emotional drive. This is where he lives. He lives in the heart. If it is not in you, you cannot change. I want to make that really clear. You cannot change. Now, if God's Spirit will help you without being in you, it can help you to do some things. It can help you to do better. Many people pray and they ask God to do just that. Help me to do better. I'm satisfied God helps them to do better. This is not what we're talking about. I'm sure we all want to do better. We're talking about Him living on the inside of us, and we're talking about the heart changing, where it actually changes. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Here's what He said He's going to do to His nation Israel. And this, of course, once again, is under the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Why? Because if it was simply left for him to give the command, they would not... Oh, they would do them for a little while. That happened back during the time of the Exodus. You know, they said they would obey him. How long did that last for? That lasted the next time they were tried. And in the whole process, they began to disobey God. God would bring them back to him. Then they would disobey God, and God would bring them back to them. And this is the way God said, I'm going to solve this. I got to put into them a new heart. The heart has to change. When God gives his spirit, it changes you. Let me put it this way. Can you live with someone else without it changing you? If you have guests in your home for any length of time, it changes you. It changes everything about you. We've had guests sometimes for a couple of weeks, and only just recently we did. And it changes everything you do. I mean, I can't walk out of the bedroom anymore the way I used to. I gotta be careful about a lot of things. You know, someone is with you in the house. It changes you. And you've got to be very careful. So, and you've got to be very mindful of other people as they are in your home. Now, so too, when Christ moves in with you, and the way he moves in with you, he moves in your heart. You've got to change. You got to be mindful of him. In fact, he says, I want you to take on the mind of Christ. He says, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3:20. And if any man opens to me, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So he doesn't force his way in, but he will knock. And if you open to him, he will come in, and I guarantee you will change. That's the idea of it. Christ has to live inside of you, otherwise you will not change. You might change some of your behavior, but you cannot change your heart. If you could change your heart, you would not need God's Spirit. So when we're baptized then, and we ask God to give him the Spirit, then we're asking him to come into our lives, and that is a very intense relationship. And this is the level of relationship that God wants with you. Christianity does not and should not be reduced to how much knowledge about God I have. It should not be reduced to a formula. You do this, and I will do that. It should not be reduced to a set of propositions in which he says, well, if you obey me, then I will do this. I realize he says that in the Bible. That's not exactly how he means that sometimes, but that's how it tends to get played out. The level of relationship with us is that we have our love reserved for him. That is the commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And he says, I want you to know, he says in the book of Deuteronomy, amongst other places, that the Lord God loves you. Christ so loved the church. That's the level of the relationship he wants. It says in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. So whenever we move into that, then this becomes, let's say, what we were made for. That is the way we were made. And deep down, we want to have this depth of relationship. But the possibility of this kind of closeness with so many of us has been destroyed by this world. And we've learned to live in a way that really doesn't satisfy our deepest longings. We were made to be known by others, and also to know and to love others. This is the way we were made. And this is the only thing that is going to last forever, last for eternity, and be eternally satisfying. A superficial relationship is not going to cut this. But our capacity to experience this and to believe in this and to move toward this relationship with God has been destroyed by this world. There's the inability of parents sometimes to love their children, to accept their children. Love that has been somewhat denied, some of the way children simply have perceived things that have happened to them in their childhood. Rejection by friends as they grew up. Obvious preferences of others rather than themselves on the school ground and the playground. And so many relationships there. The betrayals by friends and lovers. The exclusion of people. People are seen or categorized. They are incompetent, lazy, ugly. Others, beautiful, to be desired. And people are divided. And people are judged. And unfortunately, we experience a lot of these things. And it's a terrible thing, a terrible effect that it has on us to have experienced this. And it destroys our capacity to love. It destroys our capacity to trust. It destroys our ability to fully enter into that kind of relationship that we read back in Psalm 119. We said, I'm wholehearted. I'm ready to put everything into this. It's hard to trust God. So we learn to protect ourselves. And whenever so many things have happened to us, again and again, relationships especially are failed, we learn to protect ourselves. We say, so that's it. This is the best it's going to get. I think there's a movie out by that, isn't it? This is the best there is. That's it. We just have to deal with it. You just have to put up with it. You know, that's the way it is in a lot of ways, but I tell you, that's not the relationship that we should have with God. So we learn to live with others at a certain level, a superficial level, that allows us to get on with life, allows us to get on with the details of life, but we have all but killed our heart. So we just get on with it and we take care of business. I think that's what was said in Arthur Miller's novel, Death of a Salesman. He never knew himself, as it says. That's the way he learned to relate. He was a good salesman, but he didn't relate. He knew how to sell a product. That's the level on which he operated. That was his relationship with people. Not a very good one. Not a very satisfying one. Christ lives in the heart. And when our heart is hurt, so our heart is hardened. And I will tell you that there is no amount of psychology, and there's no amount of self-help. There's no amount of self-affirmation. There's no amount of doing anything that is going to solve that. All of that does is help you to take care of business. That's all it does. It doesn't get you anywhere. But Christ lives in our heart. And that's where it changes. That's where it all can change. Now, Christ is prepared to live within us upon repentance. And repentance means a self-disclosure. This is why he said, before I come and live inside of you, there's repentance and there is baptism. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it works. Why must there be repentance? First of all, our attitude toward him is unjustified. I'm not saying bad things don't happen to people. I'm not saying tragedies don't happen to people. I don't say that betrayals don't take place. I don't say that a lot of failures have occurred in people's lives. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is the position that we've taken toward God is completely unjustified. Our suspicion of God is groundless. The self-serving picture of God is not the way he is at all. The description of God that is normally portrayed as aloof, uncaring, unmovable, that perception where he doesn't care, he doesn't listen, or he might listen once in a while, but he doesn't really care about me, is a lie. That's not true. And so he showed in the only way that he possibly could how he really felt, and that is that he gave his life completely, to where there would be absolutely no reason for us than to say that. But I will tell you, things go deep. And we have a hard time dealing with this. We have such a hard time getting past this. We have to admit our enmity toward God. Oh yeah. Our cumulative experiences have developed a natural enmity toward God. That's what we're told. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It just can't be. The natural mind suspects God. It can't bring itself to believe God. It's so hard to just believe him. It's so hard for a person to put himself completely into God's hands. So we ask the question then, are we here because we want to be here? How well does he know you? First, repentance. There has to be some confessions to him. There has to be some admissions. Sometimes our confessions and our admissions are rather superficial. We're not going all the way. What we say sometimes is, well, I didn't do this right, Lord. I didn't do that right. Yeah, I can see where I sinned here. It's kind of like the confession. You go to the priest. And that's what people confess. That they did this sin, or they did that sin. And even then, for human beings to admit this, God has to get it out of us in some kind of spiritual wrestling match, two throws out of three, you know, and twist our arm behind our back and says, okay, you can admit this or not. Okay, right, yeah, I did this. Repentance is hard to come by, but that's what he says. Now, repentance, therefore, as we find it in the book of Job, in Job 42, in verse 5 and 6, Job 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, now, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. What does he mean by that? He said, I understood the God-man relationship. That's what he says. I understood that. I understood you were God and I had to obey you. In fact, I did a pretty good job of it. That was the argument in the whole book. I did a real great job of obeying you. so good a job, even the devil couldn't find out what was wrong with me. True. All true. He says, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I abhor, or I detest myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Now, this was not just an admission of what he was doing wrong. That was the discussion of the whole book. Job, you must have been doing something wrong. And Job said, I haven't been doing anything wrong. That was the whole of the book revolved around that argument of what Job had done. Now this was a disclosure of what he was as a person. That's the statement he's making right here. Now I abhor myself. Now I understand what I am as a person. He had something deep down in his being, the tendency to suspect, to mistrust, and even accuse God. Hence, he had that natural hostility or enmity toward God, just like Paul said. He said, I didn't understand it before. Now, there has to be this disclosure to God on the deepest level. I'm sincere when I mean that, when I say that. Whenever you come before God in repentance, there's got to be that kind of a confession. It's not just, well, you know, I remember, you know, I lied one time and I cheated on this test back when I was in school and I got caught. And I did a few things wrong. Yeah, and I remember doing, I remember stealing this from the shop one time. This is not what he's talking about, folks. He's talking about disclosure on the deepest level. He's saying, this is what I am as a person. And so many people never reach that because what we are is too horrible to contemplate. It's too hard. It's unimaginable the way we are as a person. But you see, he's not talking about perfection on a letter of the law basis. And that's not the basis on which you're accepted. Right, and I'll tell you something. That produces a lot of strife. That does not produce peace. And that does not produce the righteousness of God. How does he really know you? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. I got a feeling time is not going to permit me to cover this particular point in the way I would like to. So I may just briefly mention it and move on. But Philippians chapter 3, back where we were before, when Paul says, now I got to know him and I need to know the parts that I didn't cover. I need to know the fellowship of these sufferings. Now, there's only one way that he will know, and that is you have to share in these sufferings. And when a person is prepared to do that, then he knows. When you go through something with somebody and you share in his sufferings, and you know, that's the way we ought to see, incidentally, not just, how can I put this? Not just whenever we are wrongly accused the way it speaks of Christ was, you know, where he reviled not again and so on. He left an example that we should follow in his steps, and he suffered for us, and we should follow that example. That is sharing in his suffering. That is too. Let me tell you something. What if you are sick? And what if you're not healed? And you have placed yourself with complete and total trust into God's hands. And God says, no. That's his answer. Do you have a reason? Can you understand the purpose? Can you understand there's something that you participate in, that you share? You are sharing something with him. It is in accordance with his will. If you have entrusted yourself to him. Now, if you don't do that, it's going to be very, very hard. It'll be very hard for you to put that in the right perspective. And there are trials. the angel told Abraham after he had gone through all of the agony of coming to the point of sacrificing his own son, he says, now I know that you fear God. So I know you. That's how he knows us. And he will know us more and more. Let me tell you something. We're coming to a time in this world where we really have to know God. And those people who really know God are going to step up to the plate, as it were. They're going to walk to the wicket. What's the term? They're going to step up to bat. And they're going to start taking whatever comes at them. And they're going to start doing some things. It says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. It's going to come a time when people of God are going to have to know their God. And they're going to have to know God enough. That's what it says. The people who know their God, these are the ones who will do great exploits. These are the ones who are going to step out. These are the ones who will be prepared to stand. And God says, I want to know where people are. I want to know what they're going to do. And sure, we're tried. And we have to deal with a lot of things. Those who know their God, if we're here for any other reason, if it's not because we know God and we love God, that story will be told. I guarantee it will be told. God's going to find out. I want to know, do you love me? That's the only way I'll know. I don't know any other way. It doesn't matter. I know what you say. I hear what you say. I accept what you say. But you know, now I need to know. Now you need to know yourself too. And you need to know where you stand. And we get an idea then of the intense relationship as we read Psalm 139. Let's conclude by reading that. Everybody sort of relax now. Let's just read this together. Psalm 139. Comment on it where it's appropriate. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You comfortable with that? Everybody okay with that? Because that's what he says he wants. That's the relationship he wants and that he expects. He wants to know. We can't hide one thing from him. We shouldn't try to hide one thing from him. This is what he wants to know with you. That's the relationship he wants with you. And that's a relationship that David was very, very comfortable with. Didn't say he didn't sin. We know that David did. But he was comfortable with the fact that God knew him this intimately. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Do we try? Perhaps sometimes we do. But one thing we ought to want more than anything else is his presence. His presence within us. Not only just about us, but within us. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even where you're there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Are you secure in that relationship? That's what he's trying to describe to us here. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike. It doesn't matter what you get yourself into. Are we confident then that you still got that relationship with God? You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that my soul knows very well. Do you know how many times David says, praise you the Lord? And we sing that song, praise you the Lord, you know. And he says, how many times are you going to say this? And he finishes up the psalm this way. David was in this thing with his whole heart. I mean, there was an excitement here. There was a lot. He was alive toward God. He was responsive toward God. He was extremely zealous toward God. Boy, yes, David sinned, and when David sinned, God corrected him. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, and your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, and the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Even before he was born, God says, you know, I have got a plan for this man. I hope he will satisfy that. I hope he will trust me enough to lead me to where this plan that I have, where all of his days are laid out for him, I hope that he will be prepared to trust me enough to permit this to happen. Doesn't have to, but that's going to depend on us. We see the extent, we see the degree, we see the intensity of God's involvement with one person. David special? No more than you. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. How'd you like to know what God thinks about you? It's kind of scary. Let's talk about it. Let's have it. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He's right there. You know, awake or sleep, dark or light, doesn't matter. He's right there. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty man, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, Lord, who hate you, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. He says, if this is how you feel about it, that's how I'm going to feel about it. Says, this is your position, that's my position. I'm not going to fight this. This is what I want. And so he says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Last thing we want, isn't it? I don't want to be tried. He says, try me and know my anxieties. Everything I worry about, everything that's on my mind, I want to be able to share that with you. I want you to know about it. I don't want to withhold anything from you. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, folks, that is a relationship. That's a relationship. That takes absolute trust in God. And I will tell you that it's going to take a love for him to experience this kind of relationship. Now, what he's saying is this. He's capable and willing. But let's talk about his capability first. He's capable of having this kind of relationship with every single person who is alive at the same time. Indeed, he is. Absolutely, he is. Nothing stopping him from doing it, except you. That's it. If you seek God, he will be found of you. Thank you very much. Hope you have a good week.